In the 30th chapter of Genesis, we're dealing with the time when Jacob spends some time with Uncle Laban. I'm not going to go back and try to refresh your memory on that Bible story. You ought to know it. If you don't know it, you can learn it this afternoon when you get home. I'll quit early. I see you're very eager to get started. We find in the scriptures, the Bible tells us there's a young man once upon a time leaves the house of his father and mother, goes out in the world to make his own way. And in making his own way, he encounters an individual I'm going to refer to as Uncle Laban. Now, when you read what the Bible has to say about Uncle Laban, I don't find much in the Bible to indicate that Uncle Laban was one of the great spiritual giants of the Bible. You find Uncle Laban gets Jacob to work for him 7 years for his daughter Rachel that he loves, and then palms off on him Leah, and you folk are familiar with that. He also hoodwinks and deceives Jacob and cuts his wages many times. Jacob tells there how that he tended to Uncle Laban's sheep in the cold of the night, the heat of the day, how that he had labored and served him faithfully all these years. And it seems like that Uncle Laban is always figuring out ways to hoodwink and deceive this young man. Yet, while Uncle Laban is doing all this to this young man, God keeps right on blessing Jacob. Now we come to the time when Jacob has accumulated quite a family. He's accumulated quite a few worldly possessions, and he has a desire to separate from Uncle Laban. He wants to get out in life on his own, get away from the old horse trader, the old hoodwinker, Uncle Laban. When Uncle Laban in Genesis chapter 30 finds that Jacob is loading up his family, his possessions and all that, and is about to leave him, Uncle Laban says something in that chapter that's very remarkable. He begs Jacob to tarry with me. If I found favor in thy sight, tarry with me, stay with me. He says, for I have learned by experience. That stands out. Here's an old man of the world, horse trader out here in the world, had learned something by experience. I find a lot of folk never learn anything from their experience. There's an old saying that the only thing man has ever learned from history is that man has never learned anything from history. That's right. If I were to go back over a brief history of the United States of America, it seems that we make the same mistakes over and over. It seems the human race makes the same mistakes over and over. The only lesson that man has ever learned from history is that man has never learned anything from history. We also learn that in this day and age that American students, even college students, are probably more ignorant and deficient of history and geography than any subject you can talk about. I have surveys at home in my files where even college students in the United States were quizzed not too long ago about who fought who in the Civil War, not able to say. Who did we fight in World War II? A lot of college students don't have any idea. Who fought the Civil War? Who did we fight in the Revolutionary War? They don't know. People who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Just mark that one down. This man of the world had learned something by experience. Have you learned anything from your experience? Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the 16th chapter of Luke, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. There are many everyday worldly things in which worldly people have more sense than God's people. And I've said to Primitive Baptist over about a 40-year span, if you have a spiritual problem and you're wanting some kind of spiritual advice or maybe spiritual conversation, might be a good idea to go to one of these Primitive Baptist preachers. If you've got a business problem, something pertaining to business out here in the world, I do not recommend seeking advice from a Primitive Baptist preacher. Most of them I've known are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. If it's a business matter that you're concerned about, I suggest you go out here to some fish-eyed banker. Someone asked me a few years ago, you quite often referred to fish-eyed bankers, just exactly what do you mean by that? Well, it's that sort of glazed over, glassy look they give you when you ask them for a big loan. If you ask me, what do you mean by a fish-eyed banker, you're just telling me you never asked one of them for a big loan. So just go ask for a big loan next Monday, and when they sort of get that little glassed over look of their eye, like maybe so and maybe not, and all this, you'll understand what I mean. If it's a business proposition, if it's an investment proposition, if it's something like that, I suggest you go to somebody out here in the world that looks at it from a business standpoint. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of life. Very well, this man had learned something from his experience. You know what that teaches me? I'm supposed to learn from my experience. He said, I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. Now, isn't that amazing? He has learned something here which is contrary to the teaching of this world. If it's the Lord's will, and I'll try to stand back and not be too destructive. If it's the Lord's will, I want to show you there's a principle that's taught all through the Bible. That God sometimes and quite often blesses people because of other people. There are a lot of people in this world who are blessed, not because of themselves, but because of love and regard God has for somebody else. Now, I realize what I've just said is contrary to the thinking of this world. It's contrary to what you're going to find when you parade through bookstores today and buy bestsellers. Because our flesh likes to teach us, our ego likes to teach us that I'm a self-made man. Nobody ever did anything for me. I have written my own ticket. I'm the master of my own ship. I got where I am because of what I did. Because of my intelligence, because of my skill, because of my cunning, I'm where I am because of me, myself, and I. I've met a lot of folks like that, and that streak runs through all of us. Some folk more afflicted with it than other people. Yet we come back to the Bible, and we have the very, very unpopular Bible teaching that I may be standing where I am today, healthy as I am today, and gotten by as well as I have in life, not because of what I've done, but because of love that God had for somebody else, and he's blessing me for their sake. He said, I've learned by experience that God has blessed me for my sake. He said, it's obvious to me you're a man God blesses, and I want to keep you around. Because as long as I'm around somebody that God is blessing, I may get the ricochet, the drippings, the overflow of it. There's a great lesson in that that a lot of God's people never learn. There are people in this world that God blesses. We ought to try to associate with them. We ought to try to hang around with them. And I've said to folk over about a 40-year span, if you do not want to eat the fruits of sin, stay out of the orchards. There are places I could name right here in Nashville. And I may get very, very descriptive. You can find them, and I'm not picking on Nashville. You can find them any place in the United States of America where there are people that are congregating together to drink, shoot drugs, fornicate, do all kinds of things. There's every kind of a bad influence today in a high school and in a lot of elementary schools, by the way. Every kind of a bad influence today on a college campus down where you work. And there's folk down there that you know good and well are doing things contrary to the will of God. And when you associate with folk like that and the judgment and wrath of God comes down upon them, you're liable to get some of the overspray. So I have found as I go through life, I like to stay around God's people much as I can. I like to associate with people that God blesses. And they may not be the richest people in the world, but they're obviously people God has blessed their marriages. In a world where over half of them are ending in divorce. And by the way, there's a lot of folks stay together, and they do not become a statistic, but they're not happy. I like to stay around folks where God has blessed their marriages. God has blessed their outlook on life. Even though these folk might not be what folk would consider financially rich and successful, they can at least enjoy what they have. And I've known a lot of folk that have had plenty. I've known a lot of folk who were super rich, but could really not draw any satisfaction or enjoyment from what they had. I've known other folk had very little, but they could revel in what little they had. So those are folk in my book that God blesses. I like to associate with them. This old man of the world says, stay here with me because I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for thy sake. I want to speak to you today on the theme of people that are blessed because of others. Yes, folk are blessed because of other people. Now take your Bible back to the 26th chapter of Genesis, verse 24, and here we find God speaking to Isaac. And he tells Isaac, he said, I'm going to multiply thee, I am going to bless thee, because you're a good boy, because you're keeping all my rules, because you're persevering, because you're practicing progressive sanctification and personal holiness, and you're not eating pork, and you don't smoke, drink, or chew, and don't have anything to do with them that do. Is that what God says? That's not what God says. He says, Isaac, he said, I'm going to multiply thee, and I'm going to bless thee for my servant Abraham's sake. God said, I have so much love, and he had such great memories of faithful Abraham, that he tells Isaac that I'm going to bless you because of Abraham. Now, if you go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, when God first called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he tells Abraham, he says, get thee up and get out of the land of thy fathers, get away from thy kindred, and go into a land that I will show thee. And God says, I will multiply thee. God goes on and says, I will bless thee. God says to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And he begins to tell what all he is going to do for Abraham, but right in there in that context, he not only tells Abraham, you're going to receive a blessing, I'm going to bless thee, but he says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Think about that just a bit. It's wonderful to go through life and receive blessings. Don't have to explain that, I trust. All of us, as we go through life, enjoy receiving blessings. But he tells this great man of God, thou shalt be a blessing. You ever try to set a goal in life that as I go through this day, I'm going to try to be a blessing? I'm going to try to be a blessing. He says, thou shalt be a blessing. You'll find that there were generations to come in Abraham's family, and a lot of these folk made a lot of mistakes. They made some very serious and offensive mistakes, yet God blessed them for Abraham's sake. He tells Isaac, said, I'm going to multiply thee, I'm going to bless thee because of Abraham's sake. In fact, take your Bible to Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and you'll find the children of Israel had spent about 400 years in Egyptian bondage. And the Bible tells us that God heard their groanings and their cries, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has pity and compassion on their descendants in Egypt. As God looks down upon their groanings and cries under Egyptian taskmasters living in slavery in Egypt, it says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God is about to bless his people in Egypt and deliver them out of that place. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, God looked on the children of Israel and had respect unto them. Now, underline that one. Because I joined the Lord's church about 51 years ago, last third Sunday in June. Haven't spent quite all that time, but most of that time trying to preach to the Lord's people. Not old, just started young. Very well, over a span of about 50 years, starting out back when I was a youngster, trying to tell what I believed to other folk about 50 years ago. Even up to this present time, having explained what I believe from the standpoint of a minister, ranging all the way from my experience as a boy when I first joined the church up to the present hour, many, many times when I start explaining election or answering people's questions about election, even times I've been on radio talk shows, and folks start in asking about election, over a 50-year response, a 50-year span, this question comes up. Well, if God elects his people, then what about the Bible statement that God is no respecter of persons? Oh, I've had to face that one many times. Bible says God is no respecter of persons. Same Bible that says he is not. You say, contradictions in the Bible? No, 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 no. All you have to do is set those statements in a proper context. And I've said to God's people many, many times, a text without a context is usually a pretext. Now then, I can lift two statements out of the Bible, just lift them out, and claim that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. Acts 10:34, I perceive that every nation, he that feareth God is accepted with them because there's no respect of persons with God. Yet on the other hand, we go back to the book of Genesis, and you don't have to read four chapters to conclude that God is a respecter of persons. Because in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, in the first family that was ever on this earth, Abel and Cain bring their offerings before the Lord. The Bible says, unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. That plainly says that the Lord respected Abel's offering, but it also says more than that. It not only says he respected the offering, but he respected the man making the offering. And the way that's worded, he respected the man making the offering before he respected the offering. It says, unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. But unto Cain and to his offering that the Lord had not respect. That plainly says the Lord not only disrespected Cain's office, he disrespected Cain. Now in the text I've just set before you, it plainly says God is a respecter of persons. The children of Israel are in Egyptian bondage. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And it says, and God heard their groanings and their cries, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. You might be saying, well, there's two places where it clearly says that God is a respecter of persons. What about those two that says he isn't? Very well, let's go take those two and put them in the context. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is discussing sin. He tells us in the book of Romans that God gave the Jews a standard. He blessed them with information the rest of the world didn't have. What advantage then hath the Jew, Romans 3:1, he said, much chiefly every way, because that unto them were the oracles of God, the mouthpieces of God committed, while the rest of the folks of this world were worshiping gods, made out of stone and metal, totem poles that they'd carved out of wood, while the rest of the world was worshiping images of one kind or the other. God reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gives to them the Old Testament. God sent prophets to them. And when John the Baptist was sent in the world, he was sent to Israel only. Jesus Christ came into the world preaching the gospel to Israel. Jesus Christ told his disciples in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he says to go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that word lost has been kicked around like a football on New Year's Day. That word lost in that text is not talking about an alien sinner lost in sin. It's a lost sheep, one of God's people in the wrong place. So very well, the Jews had all these advantages. The Apostle Paul tells us God gave them a standard. They didn't live up to it. He tells us that the Jews come short. Then he tells us in the book of Romans that God also gave Gentile peoples a standard. He says the Gentiles over here don't have the law. They're doing by nature the things contained in the law. That is, here's folks over here didn't have this written standard, but God put a standard within them, and they followed it. So, if you read the Romans chapters 1 and 2, what he's showing here is that Jews came short, Gentiles came short, God's concluded us all unto sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference in Jewish sin and Gentile sin. All sin is an offense to God. In other words, put it very plainly, Jewish sin stinks, Gentile sin stinks. My sin stinks in the nostrils of God, and so does yours. You say, what about my sweet, precious grandmother? Hers too. So he says, there's no respect to persons with God. Pertaining to what? Sin. Jew sin is offensive. Gentile sin is offensive. Your sin's offensive. My sin's offensive. We're all sinners. No respect to persons with God pertaining to sin. Okay, put it in the context. That text does not contradict the doctrine of election. Now let's go to that other place where it says God is no respecter of persons. We come to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter, the Jewish preacher. God tells Cornelius, the Gentile, to send for the Jewish preacher. Very well, we find then the Lord deals with Peter in this vision Peter had when he sees this sheet knit, as it were, as the four, from the four corners lowered down. And in that net or sheet were all kinds of unclean beasts. And if you want some idea what was in that sheet or that net at the four corners, go over and read Leviticus 11, and here were things that Jews were forbidden to eat. And you'll find there catfish, pork, a lot of stuff like that. So God tells Peter, says, rise, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean's entered into my mouth. And God says to Peter, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. I consider that the key statement in the entire lesson. What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. The main lesson in Acts 10 and 11 is not that God is cleaning up catfish and pork and stuff like that for us to eat from a natural standpoint. Those unclean beasts in that net represented Gentiles. Peter would no more associate with Gentiles like us, spiritually, than he would to eat that kind of stuff naturally. And to prove that, when Peter finally goes down to the house of Cornelius, Peter tells Cornelius, he says, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. In other words, I wouldn't ordinarily be doing this. But he said, the Lord has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. Did you catch that? The Lord has showed me I shouldn't call pigs and catfish and stuff like that unclean. No, there's a greater lesson. The Lord has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. God says to Peter, before he ever went down there to preach to him, what God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. He did not say, what I will cleanse when you get down there and preach the gospel, and I'll cleanse them with your gospel. He did not say, what I will cleanse when you get down there and baptize them in water. He didn't say that. He said, what I've already cleansed. He had cleansed them through his grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ. What God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. Peter, up to this point, was still under the Jewish notion that salvation is of the Jews only, that when the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, comes into the world, he's coming for Israel only. Peter's still under that notion. And I want to just throw this in. This is a sidetrack, and I don't want to take off chasing a rabbit. There's probably hours preaching in this. But in all this controversy that's been raised the last few years over the so-called Great Commission, you know, was it given to the church? Was it given to the ministry? Who was it given to? And then brethren getting on their judgment thrones and saying those that say that it was given to the church, they're all out of order. They're not old line Baptists. They're heretics. And some taking the other position. In all this thrashing about, there's been one thing been cheerfully overlooked. One little detail. Just like all 50 years of discussions, 50 years of preaching, 50 years of arguments I've heard over the lesson of the 10 virgins. You know how many went to heaven, how many went to hell, or is that dispensational, what is all that? One thing about that being cheerfully overlooked. Those virgins are not going out to marry him. They're going out to meet him. He's marrying somebody else. What a detail nobody ever bothers to touch. Then all you have to do to clear the whole thing up is just talk to somebody familiar with Jewish marriage practices back in that day. Now we'll come back to the Great Commission, so-called Great Commission. It's agreed by all church historians that Acts chapter 10, the experience of the house of Cornelius, was at least 4 years after the Lord went back to heaven, and perhaps as many as 8. I want that to settle in your minds. These things over here that Peter's experiencing in going down to the house of Cornelius are at least 4 years after the Lord had told his disciples. In Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Lord said that, Matthew 28. Over here in Acts chapter 10, we're dealing with something at least 4 years later, probably 8 years later. I lean toward the later date. A few little details have been overlooked. those disciples either did not understand that commission like folks understand it today, or they were deliberately disobeying it. Because over here in Acts chapter 10, they're not doing it. You ever thought of that? Lord says, go ye into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 says, go and teach all nations. 4 to 8 years later, they're not doing it. This Jewish preacher who heard the Lord say that so-called Great Commission rebels against it, won't do it. When he goes down there and preaches to those Gentiles, he takes 6 brethren with him because when he gets back to the brethren, he's going to be called on the carpet. You know, by the Sanhedrin. They're going to call him on the carpet. Peter has to defend himself for going down to the Gentiles. Another thing been cheerfully overlooked. If I'd been in Peter's shoes, the first thing I'd use to defend myself. Well, brethren, I was just doing what the Lord told us to do back in Matthew 28. He told us to go and teach all nations. Go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Apostle Peter never went to that to defend himself. You ever study about things like this? Never did. Several years later, they still aren't doing it. First preacher God tells to break the wall down, go among the Gentiles, rebels against it. When he does it, he has to go back and defend himself to the other disciples, and he never used that so-called Great Commission to defend himself. Possibility number one, they didn't understand that commission like folks understand it today. Possibility number two, they were just deliberately disobeying it. I'm not going to accuse them of that one. Possibility number three, they understood it, but God had not yet opened up the way. I suspect number three is the truth. And I would say to any young man in the United States of America, if you feel that God has called you to preach, you're probably not ready to hit the ground running. Better wait till God opens up the way. There's a lot of things maybe a church, maybe even Bethel Church, my home church, needs to do. There's things we need to do. But one of the temptations that Satan sometimes offers God's people, Satan tries to tempt you to do something that God intends to do later, but he tries to tempt you to do it ahead of time. Okay? Very simple illustration of that. Every Bible reader here knows that Jesus Christ was able to make bread. He made it at least on 2 occasions. But there was a time right after the Lord was baptized, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And one of the first temptations Satan hurled at him was, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made into bread. Trying to tempt Jesus to do something that Jesus fully could do and fully intended to do later, trying to tempt him to do it out of place. And a lot of God's people think the only way the devil ever tempts us is with evil things such as getting drunk, shooting drugs, and all that type of thing. Sometimes the devil has tempted me with good things to try to do good things ahead of God's will. I want you to meditate on that. I've known quite a few young preachers that are not with us anymore. They're gone. Because they wanted to start out from the very beginning, giving their full time to some church that would fully support them, and preaching meetings among God's people, be on a lot of radio stations, all that. And that comes very slowly in stages. So very well, possibility number one, they didn't understand that commission like people understand it today. Possibility number two, they understood it just deliberately. They weren't doing it. I'm going to rule that one out. Since they're not here to defend themselves, I'll defend them. I rather lean to possibility number three. That's my view of it. Let us proceed. Okay, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, who like all Jews, believed the salvations are the Jews only, discovers that God has a people among the Gentiles. He discovers that God loves his people among the Gentiles just much as he loves his people among the Jews. When he makes that statement, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He's not denying election because this man taught it in many places. You ever read 1 Peter chapter 1? When he says, Simon Peter, an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This man preached and taught election in more places than you want to hear me quote right now. When he's saying, I perceive God is no respecter of persons, that's put in the context of a Jew who has just learned that God has a people among the Gentiles, and he loves them just like he does his people among the Jews. And in fact, when the Holy Ghost is poured out on these people while Peter's preaching to them. And I can find people all up and down these boulevards that will tell you that, sinner friend, if you want to be saved, turn to Acts 2:38. There's the formula for eternal salvation. Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching to Jews, tells Jews to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, is not eternal life. That's the way a lot of folk try to read it. My question to such folk up and down these boulevards, and I've been raised this question on the radio and from pulpits for many, many years, and I've never had a shot fired back at it yet. And, by the way, it's standard procedure for our brethren and other folk when they start debating these people. Return to Acts 2:38 and start hurling ice cubes. For the remission of sins, ice, aphasian, hamartian. I've wasted a little time in life myself. This preposition for here, ice, any Greek can tell you it's actually ace. Minor detail. Does this mean because of, in order to, all that? All I've got to say to God's people, anytime you start trying to tackle the world out there on Greek and grammar and all that, they've got folks out there that can bury you 6 feet deep. I'm going to give you something from just the King James Bible and a little common sense that I've been putting out on tapes and on radio for 40 years, and I've never had a shot fired back at it yet. A little common sense of the King James Bible is all you need. One of my mottos is, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Okay? If Acts chapter, well, follow me carefully. If Acts 2:38 is the formula for eternal salvation, then why is it that Peter did not use that formula in Acts 10? Okay? Watch my hands here. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching to Jews. He charges Jews with the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He tells them to repent of that and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they will receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now let's come back to 10, watch my hands. He's preaching to Gentiles, not Jews. Different situation. He does not charge Gentiles with a national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He does not tell Gentiles to repent and be baptized in order to receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. While he is preaching to them, it falls on them before they're baptized. And then he tells them to be baptized later. Acts 2 and Acts 10 are different. If this is the formula for eternal salvation, Acts 2:38, why did he totally depart from it in Acts 10? You're saying, well, which one is the formula for eternal salvation? Neither one. As my beloved friends the mountain say, Nairn. Neither one is. He's telling Jews under their circumstances what they need to do to receive blessings and obey in the Lord. He's telling Gentiles under their circumstances what they need to do to receive blessings from the Lord. But notice this, the Apostle Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They're receiving the same thing here in Acts 10 we Jews received in Acts 2. No distinction. I got into all that to further illustrate, illustrate even more Peter's amazement that God is no respecter of persons, between his elect among the Jews and his elect among the Gentiles. I have no problem with God being a respecter and yet no respecter of persons, if you put it in the context. Okay, very well. The Bible tells us that God had respect unto the children of Israel. Why? Because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now then, people being blessed for the sake of other people, we come over to 2 Kings chapter 11. We have a man named Solomon. Bible readers know that Solomon is the son of David. We know that David is one of the spiritual giants of the Bible. He's described as a man after God's own heart. I do not have to labor at that point before people who read the Bible. David was a great spiritual man. You only find in David's life that David really offended God but about twice. One, of course, is the sin with Bathsheba. The other was the sin in numbering Israel. One of those sins, I don't have time to get into it this morning, one of those sins was the sin of the head. The other was the sin of the heart. We'll save that for another occasion. The offense in numbering Israel was the fact he didn't do it God's way. You can go back over in the Old Testament, and God had already made a provision for taking a census of Israel. God tells them how to do it. They were to take tribute money. When they took that census, they were to take tribute money for the temple. God had already told them in Moses' law, a long time before, how to take that census. There's no evidence that David did any of that. David does it his way. It was not the census that was offensive in the sight of God. God had told them to take that census, but God had told them how to do it. That ought to be a lesson to all of us. Some brainstormer in the church I pastor, or some brainstormer in Bethel Church or any other church, you might come up with a brainstorm of something just wonderful. The church ought to do it. Well, before you pop up in conference like a jack-in-the-box, you ought to spend a lot of time searching the Bible. Is this brainstorm I have, is this God's way? Now, if you're not sure about it, might be good to bounce it off your pastor. Some of these folks here have been around a long time. Is this God's way? You say, well, it's a good idea, a great idea, but great ideas got to be carried out God's way. Now then, as I proceed, I find that God loved David. There comes a time when old Solomon departs. Solomon loved many strange women. Solomon begins to make allegiances with other nations. You find Solomon here departs. In other words, Solomon didn't persevere, catching on. Solomon dies on the downhill. Solomon at first is a king God is greatly blessing. Let's find in a Bible place, 2 Chronicles about 9:13, where they brought to him in 1 year a tribute of 666 talents of gold. That number 666 appears in Solomon's life. Solomon started going downhill. Several years ago, they ran a sort of open forum, folk write in to one of our church papers telling what they thought about this 666. I never wrote in, but as I read it from month to month, I was baffled and amazed that all those who were contributing seemed to think the only place that number was in the Bible was in Revelation 13. That number's all over the Old Testament. That's another sermon within itself. I've got to move. Okay, God appears to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. And because of Solomon's disobedience, God tells Solomon, I'm going to rend the kingdom from you. I'm going to take it away from you. But he said, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. You know why? Because you're David's son. I'm not going to take it away from you in your lifetime. Because you're David's son. I'm going to bless you because of David. He says, it'll be rent in your son's day. And we move down to the times of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Don't have to labor that lesson. But the principle I want you to see in this, God is very angry. He's very displeased with Solomon. He intends to take the kingdom away, but I'm not going to do it because you're the son of David. He's blessed Solomon for David's sake. Happens at a later time. We come on to Revelation chapter 3. We have the church at Sardis. Here's a church that he says of that church, thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. That's very descriptive. Here's a church that's in perfect order, whatever that is. They may be the biggest church in the association, or if they're not in association, they may have a big annual meeting, and folk from many states come there. They might be building a fellowship hall. I still call them lunch rooms. They might be building a fellowship hall, if you want to call it that. This old dinosaur will go right on calling them lunch rooms. They may be building something like that much larger than the auditorium. They may have a 5-acre asphalt parking lot and could be greatly impressed, the brethren, as being a lively church. A lot of those folks, God may look upon as dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Seems like the judgment of God's on this church, but God says in verse 4, Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. God is withholding judgment from this church because of a few people. Thou hast a few names. And I'm not going to do it, but I could name you some primitive Baptist churches I've known over the years. Went through some very terrible seasons. Departures in doctrine. Departures in attitude. I'm talking about legalism took them over, all this type of thing. And if I'd have been the Lord, I'd have written Ichabod over the door. The glory is departed. Yep. God suffered those folk to continue to exist. Doing all kinds of things that I find are not in harmony with the Bible, God suffered them to exist. Then some of those places I'm talking about, at a later time, after many decades of this, they might be a revival. I mean a godly revival. Church is still there today. I strongly suspect that those churches were allowed to survive because way back in the past, unknown to us, were some faithful primitive Baptists that sacrificed to build those places, that came there through thick and thin, and God loved them. You have a bunch of cold-hearted folk here for a few decades, and when you give your thanks this afternoon, among things to be thankful for at this one, give thanks that I am not the Lord. If I'd have been the Lord, I'd have written Ichabod on the door. The glory is departed. But because the memories of faithful Baptists back here in the past, God suffers them. God suffers them. Sometimes I'm around folk. I was around some folk about 2 weeks ago. A lot of folk just see the short story. Henry Kissinger, whether you like him or not, is one of the most intelligent people to ever walk this planet. I didn't say one of the most godly. I didn't say one of my heroes, but just talk about intelligence. He's one of the most intelligent human beings that ever walked this planet. That's why most every president has consulted him. Henry Kissinger wrote in a book about the American people a few years back, getting to be several years back. The American people have a political memory of 3 weeks. Thank you, Henry. You're very, very generous. You have any idea what the president said about the budget in January, State of the Union address? Have any idea? You don't, do you? The surplus he promised? Now we're running a deficit of about $455 billion. Folks don't have much memory, do they? Oh, no. Okay, very well. A lot of God's people have a very short memory. I was in two primitive Baptist churches about 2 weeks ago. Take up the first one. Oh, I'm sure their folk could remember me preaching meetings in that church 28 years ago where folk were packed in there like hay in a bale, packed in like sardines, folks standing looking in the door. In fact, I remember back in those days, a pastor would ask some of these young limber folks to come up and sit on the edge of the carpet around the pulpit. Didn't have these barriers you held, steps. Like this, all the way around. I remember preaching there with young limber people having given up their seats and younger folk sitting on the edge of the carpet all around the pulpit while I preached. Preached there a while back, the building probably about 3/4 full. Doesn't have anything to do with me. Because in that whole area, there's been decline, 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 decline in the whole region. All those churches up there, they have 8 or 10 people out on Sunday. So to have a meeting where you can have 100, 125, that's a big event. There are folks there just rejoicing, biggest crowd we've had here in Lord knows when. I could have stood up there and told them. I remember preaching meetings years ago and described the situation I described you a while ago. But I also know something else. I know of some things that church went through in between back then and now. My view of that situation is contrary to other people. I consider it a miracle and a tribute to the grace and mercy of God that that church is still there. Because once upon a time, this young man came along, turned out to be a professional con artist. I mean, he's showing up crook. Ought to have been sent to the pen. Con nearly everybody in that church. 500 here, 15 here. I mean, he was a shyster and a con artist. I don't know how they ever survived him. I could talk to you about a lot of things that's happened since those days when there's folks sitting all on the carpet here and there and the present hour. Oh, no, I look at it opposite. I don't go away moaning, decline, decline, decline. It's to the glory of God, the mercy of God, they're still there. I could talk to you about another place I went on the same trip. I could go back 30 years ago. huge building packed full of people. I was there lately. They had about 3/4 full. They were rejoicing. They hadn't seen anything like this in years and years. You know, this many people out. Well, I could stand up and tell you I remember something a lot better than this. You thought the decline, but I also know something else. Those folk have gone about 30 years with no preaching. You're glad you came, aren't you? No preaching. They've survived a lot of things I won't tell you about. To me, I go away from there. It's a tribute to the mercy of God. They're still there. I could tell you story after story after story after story about this, if you know the long story. Instead of going away whining about not like the good old days, when I think about the things in between the good old days, whenever that was, in the present hour. As one old sister told me one time, she said, I know the old Baptist of the church, because no man-made organization could have survived what we've done to ourselves and still be around. Amen, sis. A lot of wisdom in that. You know why a lot of these churches I'm talking to you about are still around? It's not what because people did here during those decades, 30 years I'm talking about. God's not keeping the light of the candle there because of them. I think about folks like my wife's dad. I think about folks like his dad. I think about some of those faithful, Brother Smith and Brother Rushing. I think about some of those faithful old Baptists way back there. Had pure hearts and they loved the Lord. I suspect the light of the candle is still flickering because God remembers them. People are blessed because of other people. As I close out this morning, like every person in this congregation, listen to me, just take a few minutes. I don't care how young you are, these young ladies here, these young men here. Before life gets through with you, you may have to devote your life to caring for a handicapped child. You say, it never happened to me. I thought that once upon a time. Some of you other folk out there, you may have to do things that I would not begin to describe. For a husband, in the last days he spends on this earth. There are things you have to do for your babies right now. Are you following me? Tuned in? As my hero Foghorn Leghorn says to little Henry Hulk, is there any of this I'm a saying a seeping through to you, boy? I know you built too low on the ground. My sister of late has had to do the same thing for a husband who was a high-ranking executive with Allstate Insurance, a great achiever in the world, a man of great dignity. She's had to do the very same things for him, for babies. You listening? Okay. One of these days you may have to care for a broken-down wife, or a broken-down husband, or a broken-down mother, or a broken-down father, or a severely handicapped child. And I've had about 41 years experience with this. There's one little simple thing that turns that from a joy into a terrible, terrible burden. Just one thing. One simple thing. It's a nature within all of us to consider folk like this that we have to tend to. I don't say this get on your sympathy. When I'm home, I try to take all this off my wife I can. She has to tend to it while I'm gone. When I'm home, well, my first duty is the morning. I have to shave a 41-year-old handicapped boy. I have to help dress him. I have to help feed him. I have to walk with him, tend to him, all that. One thing, and all of us have this little streak in us. When you're having to wait on somebody else all the time, eventually, after a while, you're tempted to think of them as a hindrance to your life. You know, this is a burden, sort of a ball and chain I drag around. My life is the hub, and this person I'm dealing with is one of the spokes. And what I could be doing if I weren't dragging this ball and chain around, you know, this burden I'm carrying? That type of thing will make it a burden. That type of thing will break you down. And everybody's got it in them. You've all got it in you. I remember a time years ago when I had to go to a place to preach where people had been hearing me for years and years. And in my mind, I really need to be studying and thinking. And my wife was tied up helping my daughter with small grandkids. And I was not only had the care of my handicapped boy, but some other things I won't mention. I was just thinking, oh, Lord, how I need to be studying, what I need to be doing. Of course, got to be taking care of him. And something spoke to me. I'm not claiming an audible voice like you find God talking to people in the Bible. I'm talking about the voice of my mind. You got any idea what I'm talking about? I'm not claiming that God spoke to me like he spoke to most people in the Bible, but it was the voice of my mind. And the voice of my mind, something said to me, who says your life is all that important anyhow? Maybe in my sight, his life is more important than yours. Only time that type of thing will ever break you down is when you approach it from the standpoint that my life is so important and this little life is not, so it's a burden and an interference to me. When you wake up to the fact that this person you're having to wait on might be more important in the sight of God than your life, you can very cheerfully bear it. And I strongly suspect that one reason I've had the health I have, I don't know if I'll continue to have it, only God knows that. One reason I'm the age I am, and all the medicine I ever took in my life, you can put in a cereal bowl. And as a reporter out home wrote an article about me one time, knows how I worked on the farm and home and how I preached and all that. I was describing that article as a man who's already worn out three ordinary human bodies. And if you youngsters don't believe it, try to keep up with me one week. That's all I ask. One week. If you're still alive at the end of the week. Okay, I can only think of two reasons that God's blessed me with the strength and the health and what I have. Only two reasons. One is to be able to walk, swim, take care of a handicapped boy who's probably more important in the sight of God than I am. Other reason is to preach to you hard-shell Baptists. Elder Gus Harder called Brother Ronald's home yesterday from the Philippines, just sort of visiting. The little time I was with him on the phone. We're just about the same age. Actually, he's 3 weeks older than I am. He said, well, you'll probably outlive me. You've got better genes. Of course, he knows my ancestors usually live up in their 90s and seem like his folk didn't live that long. But, I mean, who can say about that? My ancestors had bad habits. A lot of them had bad habits, but, man, they had shown up good genes. I hope I've inherited their genes and not their habits, but that's another story. But he said to me yesterday, he said, well, you've got better genes than I have, come out of better stock, so you'll probably outlive me. He said, I'm trying to keep 10 to 32, they're trying to help 32 starving, pitiful little Filipino children. He said, we got 32 little kids in our house. He said, that'll either kill you or make you young. I said, the way I look at it, I said, God's got 32 reasons to keep you healthy. Tending to 32 little pitiful, poor, starving children, bones sticking out. You say, well, that'd get anybody down. It gets you down in a minute if you get it in your head that you're more important than they are. It's a very cheerful thing when you look at it from the standpoint they're probably more important in the sight of God than you are. And maybe God's blessed you for their sake. And I hope if this world continues, and I don't know if it will, I suspect it won't too much longer, But in case it does, I hope I can live my life in the sight of God in such a way that down the line, God might bless somebody else for my sake.